some ways that hymn of John Wesley's gives encouragement. You know, John Wesley was a great man of God. He was a great man of prayer. And if he could write and instruct us how to pray, how much more then I need in these words. A great hymn to underline not just simply the need of prayer, but some of the things that prayer does. Prayer generates love within our hearts. Prayer stirs us up. Prayer helps us in temptation. Prayer helps us when we're unwell. It helps us in our soul's infirmity. Sometimes we don't think of our soul's infirmity much today. We think, well, you know, we're not feeling quite so spiritual today. But it's not very often we analyse our spiritual life and say, well, actually, you know, there's something a little wrong there that needs attention. The same as we would if we were looking at our physical bodies. But it's a great hymn, and I think we can find some encouragement in that. Well, this morning I gave you great encouragement to come back tonight by telling you this was a sermon that nearly went in the bin. Perhaps you'll see why. I struggled with this all week. In fact, I struggled with the morning sermon too. I don't know quite what the week was. But you know, it's quite difficult for preachers sometimes that when they struggle with a portion of Scripture, to know whether this is the Lord saying, forget that passage, that's not what I want you to talk about. I want you to talk about something else. Or whether it is in fact the devil trying to prevent you from taking a particular passage. And that might sound, you say, well, you should know the difference. And I understand that. But it is sometimes very difficult. And I took some encouragement a little later in the week by trying to practice what the passage says. And I trust I gained at least a measure of victory through that. The passage talks to us a lot about perseverance. And I think that's what we have to do so often with these passages. Of course, sometimes things can be difficult because of sin in the preacher's life. Things can be difficult to try and get the message together because of natural discomfort. And as we said this morning, maybe the holiday is needed. But you know, as I thought upon these things, I come to a conclusion that, you know, we all have holidays and they're great things to have. But you know, however much physical or mental rest we gain from being away for a few days, you know, the best rest and refreshment for the body, for the mind and for the soul is to know the blessing of God. It seems a strange thing. Perhaps we need to analyse that maybe for a moment. I've not really thought to do so. But you know, when the Lord comes upon us as a fellowship, then all sorts of little things that we may fear for the fellowship, things that we are concerned about when we see people leave us or some come in and not stay, things we worry about perhaps theologically, all of these things fall into place. Those that we see that we long to be saved, we find are being saved. And surely those things, when we find those things happening, then that is the best refreshment we can find for body, mind and soul. You know, our forebears knew little about holidays, did they? I remember as a teenager and a young boy, we used to sit in the chapel, and on a Sunday morning sometimes opportunity was given for people to have a word of testimony. And as it is with older people, and as I'm getting older, I find probably in my own experience too, they sometimes repeat themselves. And sometimes there were some elderly brethren there that would get up and they would talk about their early life. And they would talk about the times when most of them were farm workers in that community, that they would work 6 days a week, and they would start often at six, and particularly when it was harvest time, they wouldn't finish till very late. But it didn't matter whether it was harvest time or not, they had incredibly long and hard days, particularly those who had to go out and get the horses ready, or they had to milk the cows, etc. They had the one day off on the Lord's Day. And there was a time when Christmas Day was about the only other day they had off. And as the various holidays were introduced, so they thanked the Lord. And they thanked the Lord by actually coming to the house of the Lord and using those days for praising God. They didn't miss out, I suppose, in that sense by not having that rest, but their hearts and minds were towards the Lord. Now then, I want us to have a look at this passage, and it's not an easy passage even, is it? I don't know, as I read that, I tried to read it reasonably distinctly, but with the names of those kings, some were kings of Israel, some were kings of Judah. I don't think we can be expected at one reading through to actually untangle the various kings and the generations, and I'm not going to try and do that greatly tonight. For us tonight, that is not important. It is important to have it as a historic fact, but that isn't perhaps the mainstay of what I want to bring out this evening. Now, we've been looking at the life of Elisha. This is our last session on Elisha. I've tried not to look at it specifically in the light of just his character and him as a person, but looking at what the Lord did through Elisha, through the various incidents in his life, and to apply them to our situation today. But as we come to the close of the life of Elisha, there is a great gap. He's last mentioned, I think, significantly in chapter 9 of 2 Kings, and we turn a few pages in our Bibles, and we find probably 40 years has gone by. 40 years when we don't have really any mention of what Elisha is doing. Way back in chapter 9, he talks about Jehu, and he arranges for someone to go and to find Jehu, who wasn't king, and to anoint him king, so that one day it was seen that he would be king. And that's the last we hear of him, until we get to this account in chapter 13. We have no information of what Elisha did for those 40 years. It would be a fair assumption to say that he continued with the school of prophets. It would be a reasonable assumption to say that he continued with his ministry, because when we find him in chapter 13, although it is the end of his days, he is still following the Lord. And for whatever reason, the scripture is silent. And it's usually good that if the scripture is silent, that we be silent also. We can see one thing that his ministry had done, and the ministry of Elijah also, that they had in at least a part reduced the number of Baal worshippers. You remember there had been so many of them in Israel. It was amazing that a land that had been so singularly blessed by God should, in such a dramatic manner, turn to Baal worship. But such is the depravity of the human heart. Jehu had killed all the sons of Ahab. It was a tremendous slaughter. And he did that so that Ahab's blood was not to be avenged upon him. And Jehu, who was not, we'd say, a believer as such, he endeavoured to remove Baal worship from Israel. And that was a great thing to do. It was a great thing to do in the sense that God raised him up to do that. And it's amazing as we look back through history to see how God raises up even ungodly men and women and uses them to bring about his purposes. We can see it today. We can see it back in all generations. And Jehu was rather clever here under the hand of God. He invited all the Baal worshippers to come to the temple of Baal. And the scripture says that they all came. 2 Kings 10:21 says that they all came so that there was not left a man that came not. So every Baal worshipper had come. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And indeed they were slain. There was a lot there, but not so many as there had been at the beginning of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Now, many things have happened in the life of Israel and Judah, and I commend those intervening passages for you to read during the week. They are very interesting passages. But I want to move on here to see what the Lord would say from this passage to us this evening. We've got to the end of a great man's life, a life that was devoted to God. He was a man who, as soon as he was called by God, was willing to just give up everything. He didn't ask a load of questions. You remember that Elijah comes and he's called, and he takes this great yoke of oxen. And he uses the wood for a fire. He slays the oxen, and there is a meal, and he follows Elisha. Remember that he simply just followed the Lord in this way. He ministers to the people, doesn't he? He ministers to the nation. He was used not only from a nationalistic way, but he was used to help the Shunammite woman and other accounts that we have in Scripture. He was a humble man. He refused, didn't he, the riches that Naaman offered him. He was a humble man in the sense that when the school of prophets needed to build a larger place, he went with them. He took his turn, as it were, in chopping down the wood and preparing the building. He was fearless in danger, knowing that his life was in the hand of the Lord. And here, in the last few hours of his life, we find that the king holds him in great respect. And even after death, the Lord gives life to one who was dead, but came into contact with Elisha's bones. Now, just a couple of points I want to bring out. And the first is this, that Christians can impact on a community and nation at any age. One might also say at every age. It's tremendous that what Elisha has done through his life, but here in the last hours of his life, as it were, he is still used of God. Now, he's a very elderly man at this time. I'm not exactly sure how old he was. It may say in some of your Bibles. I think the only way we can do it is by looking at those kings. And by looking at those kings, he was probably at least 70 years old. He may have been 90 years or even older. A man used in his younger years, but even on these last hours, he was used by God. Now, yes, we read in the account, or I've mentioned the verse where it talks about Jehu, who removed Baal worship from Israel. Jehu is now dead. And his son, Jehoahaz, became king. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But we see from verse 4 of our reading, it says that he then besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. Now that was a wonderful thing, that a king who did evil should then seek the Lord. That is a dramatic thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw in our newspapers tomorrow morning that somehow the Queen and maybe our Prime Minister had been reading the scriptures and they realised what they should do and they called the nation to repent and to seek the Lord and that we should only serve the living God. I mean, it's impossible to our ears, isn't it, and to our minds. And yet this king turned in that way. But you know, the sad thing was that there was no national repentance. For it says in verse 6, only two verses on, nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a few generations back. Jeroboam was one who set up the calves that they came to worship. One was in Shiloh, I think. And it says, they walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. It was a sad thing. The king's heart had been turned in that sense, but the people didn't follow. The king didn't follow it through. There was a kind of a halting in the repentance that had begun. But Elisha was consistent in all of these things. The life of Jehu, the life of his son, he continues. Whether the nation was going to turn or whether it was not going to turn, he was going to continue even in a day of declension. And my friends, we have to be consistent in a day of declension. And by the time we get to the end of Elisha's life, as we read on through that chapter, we find that Jehu's grandson, Joash, is now king. Don't confuse him with the Joash king of Judah. Had the same name but an entirely different king. But Joash here did not follow the Lord as he should. He didn't follow his father's hearkening unto the Lord. And Israel had been brought very low. They were under the oppression of Syria, but the Lord did hearken unto the measure of repentance of his grandfather Jehoahaz, but he left Israel very low. It says there in verse 7 that he left the people but 50 horsemen, only 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. The rest had been destroyed by Syria. The Lord had humbled them, but he said, I'll just leave you with that. I've taken some of the oppression away, but that's where you are. And that was the experience, really, as Joash begins to take up his reign. And he'd been reigning here, we find, some time when he realizes and hears that Elisha is dying. But Joash saw the sorry state of the land. He saw the sorry state of the people over which he ruled. Now, he obviously had an affection for Elisha. Don't know what he knew of him, etc., but he must have known of him because he goes down to see him. And that is a tremendous thing, that the king should actually leave and come down to see Elisha. And what does he do? He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry you're dying, Elisha. You know, you've been a great chap to the kingdom. He weeps over him. There is an emotion there. But the sad thing is, it seems he's mainly weeping over Elisha because of what he's going to lose in the man of Elisha. If Elisha dies, then he's lost something very precious. You see, the word of the Lord came through Elisha. Some of the great acts that had saved the nation had come through Elisha. And Joash saw that if Elisha wasn't there, then that lifeline had gone. Where was his access to God? He knew that there were these wicked people around him. The nation had not repented, but there was one man on which he could depend. There was one man he could go and know that he would hear the truth of God. He recognized the blessings that came to the nation through Elisha, because Elisha was a man of God. Elisha was the best protection that the land had against the enemy. And you know, although we may not feel great people in ourselves, and we may feel in some way swamped with the sin of the nation, that is still a true precept, that the holiness of God's people and the prayers of God's people are still today the nation's best protection in a time of evil. And that's why we're sad in many ways. We don't see so many Christians, because we are to be salt and there's not so much of us. But that is still true, that if the nation today comes under threat, it is the prayers of the Lord's people that are the greatest defence. It has always been so and always will. I was reading again, and those of you that are older obviously tell stories of the wartime. I don't know why I was reading. I was reading a bit of history somewhere, and it was the account of the war that had been won, and Churchill was brought to Parliament to officially announce the end of the war. And he went to Parliament and he gave a great speech, and he commended everyone of all politics, etc., for all kind of working together, and that he gave honour to God for the victory that had been given. And he said as he sat down, now, he said, we go from this place to, I think it was St. Margaret's, the church across the way. We go from this place to St. Margaret's that we might give thanks to God. And that was the immediate natural reaction. The nation had gained the victory. They had prayed for it. And so it was obvious that we don't go out to a multi-faith service. We don't arrange something in a few weeks' time. But Parliament went from their place of deliberation to a place of worship. We see today how far we will have moved from such a situation, that it would ever be thought of that we could do such a thing. Well, Elisha is near unto death, but he still had a place in God's plans, just like Peter did this morning. And we find here that God's plans and his life were a great example, and as it had been in years before. Remember, Peter in mid-years was told to follow me. Elisha has done that. And Peter was to follow him unto death. Elisha had done the same. Like Elisha, our lives change as we get older. Here he is, 90 years of old. 90 years of age. He can't do what he once did. You know, we get a bit older, we raise our families, we might change our job, etc. But if we're following the Lord, it doesn't matter at what stage of life we're at, the Lord can use us until he calls us home. And in fact, with Elisha, of course, the Lord gave evidence of his witness in raising a man from the dead even after Elisha's death. And that must have been an odd situation. There they were burying this man, and a band of men were coming. They were obviously afraid they might be robbed or whatever, and they kind of looked around and thought, well, quick, we'll put him in the grave of Elisha. And as this man went into that grave and touched the bones of Elisha, so he came to life. I'm sure who would be the most surprised at that, but there we are. Such was God's testimony of this great man of God who had died. My friends, the point here for us is, serve the Lord with gladness all your days. Don't look at a time ahead and say, well, my days for the Lord will be done then. You know, if you're cycling, you're not going to stop cycling. We'll freewheel that little bit. We can't do that. Our lives change, but we are called to serve the Lord. It's a wake-up call, isn't it, for us perhaps? And maybe for those that are a bit younger, you say, well, I'm not that old. Well, you know, if you don't serve the Lord when you're younger, when will you serve the Lord? These may be your best days. They will certainly not be days that return to you. You will not have them again. And we have to give an account of ourselves to the Lord on that great day when we see him. So may the Lord help us to serve him all our days with gladness. There is no better employ. But the second point we see here, and that is the importance the Lord places on perseverance, particularly in prayer. On Tuesday night, we were looking at Romans 15, verse 13, where Paul is encouraging the Christians at Rome. He says there to strive with him in prayer. To strive. We looked at that word, and we looked at that side of prayer, which is not a calm, tranquil thing. It can be, don't get me wrong. But there is a side of prayer which is agonizing with God. The Bible uses the word striving, wrestling, and laboring. And trying to encourage people in prayer, I was kind of underlining that that's an aspect of prayer that we need to think more about. And all those words are words that God the Holy Spirit uses for prayer. And in this account, we have a great illustration of perseverance. Perhaps not just in prayer, but in all the things that God wants us to do. The king in great distress here. And his main defence against the Syrians, Elisha, is about to leave him. And the Lord is of a mind to give them some deliverance to Israel. And Elisha again is going to be used by God. And he says to King Joash here, he's going to test his faith. See, Peter had a test of faith this morning, didn't they? The disciples did. There was a stranger on the shore. Come and die, the Lord said. There was a test there for them, and Peter's challenge was to follow him. And here was Joash's test of faith. The Lord was going to give deliverance. And so through Elisha says to him, come here, take up these bows and arrows. Open the window. And Elisha puts his hand over the king's hands on the bow and arrow. And he shoots the arrow. As he shoots the arrow, he says, that is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. He made it clear to the king that that arrow was a signal. It was an illustration that the Lord was going to deliver them from the hand of Syria. The king then is told to take the arrows for himself. Talks in the scripture about smiting them. Some debate whether it meant to actually kind of hit them on the ground or whether it actually meant to shoot them. It matters not for us this evening. We'll take the view that he was actually going to send them off. But he did this, but he only did it 3 times. And we say, well, what was he meant to do? Well, we don't know all the conversation that went on. But clearly, Elisha, it says, was wroth with him. He should have done it more. He should have used the whole quiver of arrows. It showed a half-heartedness of the king. And he says, now the Lord will only give you victory 3 times, because you only did that 3 times. Whereof, if you'd done it more, then you would have gained more victories. He says in verse 19, the man of God was wroth with him. Thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. He actually gives him the number. Thou hast then smitten Syria. That would have been enough, till you had consumed it. Whereas thou shalt now smite Syria but 3. And so the last verse of our reading, the last words say, 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. It was only a partial victory, because he'd prayed, he'd done that which was right in that illustration, but he had stopped halfway. He had halted. Oh, my friends, what tremendous victory he would have had he continued. I wonder what we would have done. Difficult question, isn't it? We're not there in that circumstances, etc. But we can ask the question whether we hold back in our own prayer and devotion to the Lord in our situation. That's the question to be asked, not whether what we would have done in Joash's situation. We know that if we are to know the blessing of the Lord, then we need to be a people who do not fire 3 arrows. We need to be a people, as it were, who empty our quiver. We need to be a people who know a real labouring in prayer. We need to be a people who do not cease in prayer. You say, well, hang on a minute, we kind of pray every day, we have our prayer meeting and we pray on the Lord's Day. I'm not saying that we don't pray. What I'm saying is that if we need and we want to know that real blessing, then we need to know more prayer. You see, we could be like this in the sense that we fire our arrows and we know a measure of blessing, in the sense that I trust that you gain something from the Word of God. I trust there's something for your souls during the week. I trust that you find a benefit in coming to the house of the Lord and reading his word in your homes and these things, and that is good. But we need to know more than that. We need to know that labouring in prayer. And we not only need to know an increased labouring in prayer, but like the story here, we have to continue in that labouring in prayer. The difficulty is that we sometimes turn the heat up a bit and then we turn it down again, don't we? There needs to be that continuance. Prayer is a sign of spiritual life, just as natural breath is a sign of natural life. But you know, there's a great difference, isn't there, between what I might say breathing and breathing. You know, if someone is knocked down in the street, you might go, are they breathing? So, yeah, they're breathing. And we think, well, that's good, they're just about alive. But that's not what we want in the sense of prayer, is it? We say, well, yes, they pray. It was the evidence, wasn't it, of Paul's conversion. Behold, he prayeth. But I'm sure what they meant there was that he's not kind of just praying, and he's not just breathing, he's not just alive, but he's taking in breath, he's doing that which is healthy. Someone who is barely alive is only just breathing. That's not the sort of breath we need for strength. And then there are times when we do hard work. You know, perhaps we're digging, Perhaps we're running, perhaps we're doing all manner of things. And our breathing increases, doesn't it? And so it is with prayer. You know, if we're going to do that increased exercise, then there needs to be that increased breath. And it isn't something that we choose to do, is it? God has made our bodies like that because we need extra oxygen or whatever it is we need. Our bodies automatically step up the pace. And so we breathe more and our heart pumps the oxygen around in the blood more quickly because that is what we need. And my friends, if ever we needed prayer, it is today, isn't it? The character of the ungodly, the scripture says, they call not upon the Lord. They call not upon the Lord. We don't expect people in the village to call upon the Lord. It would be tremendous if they did. It would be a sign of conversion, maybe. But in the main, they call not upon the name of the Lord. And the reverse of that is, the Lord expects us to. We are the praying people in the village. There will be a few people maybe elsewhere in the village that are not here. I appreciate that. We're not the only Christians in the village. But Christians are the people in the village who are expected to pray. That's what we're here for. You know, it was the first hymn, no, the second hymn, what was that, 399. You know, that's a hymn that we sometimes sing at a prayer meeting, but I have to confess, it's one of those hymns that in my mind, don't shoot me down for this, you know, I sometimes see that hymn and I think, what a dreary hymn, isn't it? And, you know, but tonight we sang that, I think, with a certain amount of meaning, and I followed the words very clearly, and it marked what prayer does. Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. You have times like that when there is a dark cloud, when something seems difficult, something seems to worry us, something seems to overcloud us, and we can't kind of get free of that to enjoy the other things that are going on in life. It's prayer that lifts that darkened cloud. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love. We say, well, without faith it is impossible to please God. We need that strength and faith. It is by prayer, our love one for another, our love for the Saviour, our love for the things of God are all increased by prayer. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. But prayer makes the Christian's armour bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And that's encouraging, isn't it? When you feel really awful. When you think you've let the Lord down. When you think, well, I'm just not relating to people as I ought to. And I'm in a bit of a muddle here. And you think, you're really, what's the point in praying? What's the point in reading the scriptures, you think? That is just the time to just drop on your knees and just to cry unto the Lord. And your cry might be, Lord, I feel awful in this. I don't even feel I want to pray. Lord, I am at the moment the weakest saint upon my knees. Well, then you can see Satan trembling. And that is when the Lord begins to work, isn't it? We're often brought, it's our lowest point that the Lord begins to take us. And we begin to feel something of his love and his power flowing into our souls. Well, Joe, it's a very simple thing to do in shooting arrows. Maybe he thought as a king, well, that's enough. I've got archers to do that. I don't want to do this. Maybe he thought it's a pointless exercise. What's the point in just knocking these arrows out? And some people who profess faith think that prevailing prayer is not for them. That's for other Christians. Some look to prayer as an exercise. You know, you sometimes read an article in the newspaper, they say prayer is good for you. Well, yes, we know that, but that's not what they mean. They mean it's like yoga is good for you, or meditation is good for you, so prayer is good for you. Well, there may be a certain measure in that, but that's not how we see prayer. We see a worth of prayer, and that's we see God engaged in prayer, in our prayer life. I noticed that Joash was not left to think of all this for himself. But Elisha takes, and you can imagine his aged hands, and he puts his hands on the king's hands, and he guides him perhaps rather feebly and shows him exactly what to do. And it's amazing, isn't it, that this simple exercise, he was aided by this aged man. And my friends, we may know the hand of God upon us, guiding us in all these things. You know, in prayer, the scripture says the Holy Spirit comes. And if you can imagine, if I can say this with reverence, the hand of the Spirit of God upon the Christian. It says, he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I can't understand that. I can't explain that to you. But the Spirit of God takes of our prayers and he kind of forms them into a way and takes them up to God the Father. How? Through the Son. We have help of God, Father, and the Son in our prayers. We have every help to help us to pray. We need a mind and a heart to do it, don't we? But not only in prayer, in all our godliness. We're to keep going. We're not to give in to self or to the enemy, but rather, like Elisha, to be found serving the Lord all our days. Well, there's two things for you tonight. That we should have an impact by the way that we live through every stage of our life. And even when, like Elisha, we get to a great age and we feel we can't do much, we can put our hand on another and guide them in that right way. And then we can see here that we should prevail in our godliness. We should particularly prevail in prayer, in the things of God. And so some perhaps closing obvious application. Consider how many arrows you fire. How many arrows do you fire? I can't help feeling we are like the king here. We do pray. We do have our trust in the Lord. But our victories are often so few. And that's not to say the mercy of the Lord isn't great towards us. But we do not see those people turning to the Lord. We do not see the blessing that I believe most of us seek for each other and for the work. Oh, my friends, may we have that determination to come in prayer. And maybe that's one reason that I found it difficult with this sermon, and this only really dawned on me as I looked at this again this afternoon. But you know, it is quite easy for me to stand and preach about prayer. But there are two further issues. One, that I must be engaged in prayer. You say, well, surely you're engaged in prayer. But the minister is as weak as the people when it comes to the trials and temptations of prayer. And so I must be there. But also, it is one of my roles to facilitate prayer, isn't it? You can go home and pray, but we need that facilitation in prayer. The provision of coming together in prayer. And I did put on the sheet that we will have perhaps those Saturday mornings in August in prayer. But perhaps we need to do more than that. We need to come more, I won't say regularly, but we need to come at those extra efforts to prayer. They are the prayers that, if I can say this with respect, the Lord seems to take a lot of notice of when we come in prevailing prayer. And so maybe as I'm on my holidays, there are things I can reflect on. And we can facilitate those extra times of prayer. You see, I believe we all believe in the power of prayer. We all know that the Lord wants us to persevere in this matter. We simply have to do it. And if we can't find in our hearts and our minds that we perhaps can do that, then the arrow needs to still be fired to ask the Lord to give us a mind and heart to do so. This morning, Peter passed the test of faith. And he followed the Lord. Tonight, Jehu failed the test of faith, being half-hearted. My friends, may we follow the Lord, and may we demonstrate our following the Lord as we fire our prayers heavenward until he blesses us. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.